The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 4, reading from verses 1 to 20. This can be found on page 1095 in the Pew Bibles. So Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.
So far in a short series of messages about Jesus, we've considered the events of his life, the purpose of his coming, and the significance of his person. What he did, why he came, who he is. And let me introduce this fourth message today by telling a story from our Scottish history. It's a way back in the 6th century when an Irish monk called Brendan, came to be known as Saint Brendan, met the Pictish King Brude. And when they talked about Brendan's gospel, the message that he was bringing, the king asked the question, What shall I find if I accept your gospel and become Christ's man? And that's really my subject this morning, what Christ gives. I hope that we can avoid speaking of it in the self-centered way of a kind of what's in it for me approach. And yet at the same time, the gospel message is about the wonderful gifts that God gives in the gospel of his Son. Fair enough, there are demands, and actually we'll come to that too, but there is this, that the gospel is a message about a God who gives and gives and gives. That was the old hymn by Annie Flint that you may know that says, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known among men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now that was King Brude's question. What shall I find if I accept your gospel and become Christ's man? And Brendan's answer to that question was, if you become his man, you will stumble upon wonder and every wonder true. That was his answer. In a world that knew few of the physical or material comforts that we know today, And I suppose life must have been tough then. But he said, if you put your trust in Christ, then there will be, quite literally, no end to the wonders you will find in him. That's the subject then, and my text, I might almost say my text is the whole New Testament in a kind of a way, because really the New Testament exists to proclaim that gospel message, the wonders of God's grace and all that he gives. But let's focus on Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where we find these words: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's a basic gospel verse. Here's the answer to the question, what does he offer? In a word, he offers salvation. That's what it's about. No other name by which we must be saved. But what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? Is it just a matter of putting your hand up at a meeting or going forward or something of that? That's sometimes what people are thinking about when they talk about someone being saved. And of course that may well be the beginning of it. But being saved is really the whole message of the New Testament. I don't know if you know, some of you I'm sure will know, there's an old story of a bishop who was approached by a Salvation Army lassie who simply asked him the question, are you saved? That's maybe not the best approach when you meet a bishop. I don't know if he was in mufti when she approached him or not. But she was rather taken aback by the answer that she received, because he actually started quoting some Greek words back at her. And he said, well, that depends on whether you mean sothais, sozomenos, or sesosmenos. Which was a rather heavy answer, I should think. It actually made me remember the famous Professor F.F. Bruce's remark about his upbringing in Elgin, when he wrote about the conferences that were common amongst the brethren, especially in that area and in that time and in his own upbringing. And he said some people had the idea that a speaker couldn't really be very up to very much if you could understand everything that he said. He somehow felt they weren't getting their money's worth if they could understand. And he commented, he actually commented, if I learned anything in these days, I learned not to inflict Greek on Greek-less audiences. But that bishop did it. What was the bishop saying? His reply, being interpreted, was, it depends on whether you mean, have I been saved, am I being saved, or shall I be saved? And he went on to say, if you mean, have I been saved? Did Christ die for me? Yes. If you mean, am I being saved in my day-to-day life? I trust so. And if you mean, am I safe home in the blessed kingdom of God's love? Not yet. Now, that may be rather a pompous kind of answer, wouldn't you say? But that story does actually illustrate the threefold message about salvation in the New Testament: a past fact, a present experience, and a future hope. A past fact, because we look to Christ's work on the cross as our salvation. A present experience, even as Acts 2, a little bit earlier, Acts 2 and 47 refers to God adding to the church those who were being saved, not just had been saved, but were being saved as that salvation was being worked out in daily experience. And a future hope, of course, the eternal salvation that is God's gift to all who will receive it. Wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. And Acts 4 and 12 reminds us of our great need, in the words, must be saved. It reminds us of our only hope, in the words, found in no one else. And it reminds us of our wonderful Saviour, in the words, no other name. No other name than the name, verse 10 says, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now that's what I'd like to just go over now with you as we reflect on this great theme of what Christ offers. First of all, there is our great need, reflected in the words, must be saved. It assumes that we need something to happen before we are saved. And of course, that's the Bible's message. And it points to the human situation. We are a race of beings who need to be saved because of our sin. There is both our inherited sin as part of a fallen race and our personal sin in that we fall short of the glory of God. The word gospel, of course, means good news. But the message of the gospel begins with bad news. And isn't it part of our very fallenness that we have a natural tendency to try and make ourselves out to be better than we are? One of the most dramatic scenes in the book of Acts, if I can illustrate this from another passage, is found in the story in Acts chapter 16 of the Philippian jailer, who had charge of two men who had been thrown into prison for safekeeping, one called Paul, one called Silas. I don't know if jailers then were ever told what it was that was the reason for their prisoners being imprisoned, but if he had looked into it, he would have found that these two were prisoners because they had challenged the vested interests of certain traders in Philippi. These were folk who made a nice living out of a certain slave girl who was supposed, out of the depths of her tortured mind, to be able to tell fortunes. And I did think, when I was thinking about that, should the 21st century look down in pity on their simplicity when we have actually a similar stargazing kind of people and perhaps a credulity that would have been the envy of the owners of this poor girl. But then Paul and Silas came along, and by some miraculous power, of course it was the power of Jesus Christ, but the jailer didn't know anything about that at the time, yet they had restored this girl's sanity and peace of mind, which was wonderful for everybody except her owners, of course. And they managed to whip up a riot, and Paul and Silas were flogged and thrown into prison. And while the jailer, I suppose he was trying to get some sleep, there were strange sounds down in the dungeon. I don't mean the normal groaning and moaning and snoring, but different sounds. In fact, I thought you could almost imagine Julie Andrews popping her head up and singing, "The cells are alive," with the sound of music. And no doubt they were songs they had never heard before. And then a different sound, the rumbling sound of an earthquake that shook the foundations of the jail, loosening the masonry and so on. So the prisoners woke up and here's a chance to escape. And Acts 16 and 27 tells us the jailer woke up, must have been a deep sleeper, because he doesn't seem to have heard any of these earlier noises, but now he's awake, and it says, when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Because, of course, guards that lost their prisoners then were for it. But then Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And you know the story, don't you? The jailer called for lights, it says, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, which was not the normal way for guards to treat their prisoners, but there was something strange about these two. And he brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That was his question. What on earth did he mean? That has been, I suppose, debated ever since the words were recorded. Was it, "What must I do to be saved from the fate awaiting a guard in my position?" Or was it, "What must I do to be saved in the way that you've been saved?" Whatever was in his mind, Paul and Silas answered it, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Saved from sin and condemnation and hell. For the same Lord who had healed that poor, demented slave girl could forgive and save this I suppose, rough and ready sort of man who had maybe given little thought to his spiritual state or ultimate destiny up till that time. And the man was converted on the spot. In the middle of the night, in the ruins of the jail, with only a few torchlights, there and then, asking that very Lord Jesus to forgive his sins and to save his soul. That's what it's all about. That's what God offers. A salvation that forgives our sins and accepts us through Jesus Christ's merits. We'll sing it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, anything I could ever be or do, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what it says. Sinking sand, in which you'll only sink deeper and deeper. But it's Christ who gives the solid ground to stand on. And there's nothing for anyone to boast of. In phrases that became watchwords of the Reformation, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and to God alone be the glory. And let me give you another story, lest anyone should think that we today, or in more recent history, are in some kind of superior position to that jailer. It concerns George Whitefield, who was one of the pioneers of Methodism, and another was the high-class lady with the grand title of Countess of Huntingdon. Actually, there are still a few meetings all in England under the name of the Countess of Huntingdon's connection. But she had a concern to witness to her own set of upper-crust people, if I can use such an expression. You know what I mean, the gentry and ladies of that 18th century time. And one whom she invited to hear George Whitefield preach was a lady with the title the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham. Maybe you know where such titles fit in the great scheme of nobility and all the rest of it. To others of us, they're just grand folk. But this said Dowager Duchess was not inclined to accept the invitation. And this is what she wrote back. Even allowing for the grand style of such an age in words that are quite remarkable, she wrote, I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect before their superiors in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive. So I take it that's a no then. But the Bible's message is that whether you're a low-level sinner or a high-class sinner, you are a sinner. And that sin is the problem. That's serious. And we all need a Savior. And here's Peter proclaiming in our text, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If we must be saved, and we must, then Jesus is the only one who can save us. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. The Apostles' Creed says it. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing to say. I mean, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus offers. Wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. But let me go on from our great need to what it says here about our only hope, which I take from the words found in no one else. That's what Peter says. Salvation is found in no one else. There may have been, and there may yet be, many great people in this world who can speak fine words and set a noble example and live good lives, but there is no other who can save. There never has been any other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Not our only hope in the sense of maybe he'll be able to help us, because otherwise we're all doomed as if there's some doubt about it all. But our only hope in the sense that there is no other way. He is the only Saviour, and Christianity is about receiving him. It may involve becoming part of his church, but it is basically about receiving him. It may involve living a certain kind of life and even seeking to be a little mishelpful, but it's basically about receiving him. It may involve obedience, it may involve service, but it is basically about receiving him. This great and wonderful Saviour who set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would take our sin upon his shoulders and win our salvation. He is the one who can save us from our past sin. He is the one who in the present can save us from the power of sin. And he is the only one who can save us from death and hell and bring us into the many mansions above which he's preparing for his people. Only Jesus, the only hope of such a salvation, past, present, and future. There was a man, I don't know anything about him actually, called Kenneth Filkins, who wrote a little poem. Not a poem in the sense of rhyming lines or anything like that, but a sort of a piece of poetry in a way called The Pit. And it's about somebody who had fallen into a pit and wasn't able to get up. And this is how it goes. He says, "A subjective person came along and said, 'I feel for you down there.' An objective person came along and said, 'It's logical that someone would fall down there.' A Pharisee came along and said, 'Only bad people fall into pits.' A mathematician came and calculated how he fell into his pit. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on his pit. A realist came along and said, 'Now that's a pit.' A scientist calculated the pressure necessary in pounds per square inch to get him out of the pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata of the pit. A planning officer came and asked if he had a permit to dig a pit. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject of his pit altogether. An optimist said things could be worse. An optimist said things could be worse. A pessimist came and said things will get worse. Jesus, seeing the man, took him by his hand and lifted him out of the pit." See what I mean? Not a poem in the sense of a rhyming verse or anything, but it's a good story about the message of the gospel. What do we sing? "O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek." And then it says, "Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize will be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity." And of course we've made the point that it relates, that salvation relates to the present. It's not only about the past and about what he did to save us, and it's not only about the future of the glories of heaven, but it's also about the present. And there was that verse in Acts 2 about God adding to the church those who were being saved. It's a matter of being saved day by day from the pool of sin and the lure of temptation, being kept by the power of God. Indeed, around the text, people could see that salvation was being worked out in the lives of Peter and John. If you look at it there, if you got it, verse 13, it says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that these were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note of them that they had been with Jesus." There was something about them. Ordinary men they might be, but there was something extraordinary about them. And they put it down to this, that they had been with Jesus. That could mean that they recognized that they had been companions of Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry. Or could it mean more than that? That they were people who were companying with Jesus, that still there was something of Jesus about them. They were working out his salvation day by day. For that Philippian jailer that we mentioned, well, who knows what changes would lie ahead in his life. If he remained a jailer, I could imagine that his jail would be a better place from then on, as he would seek to live out his newfound faith in the circumstances in which he was placed. That's what we're to do, isn't it? To live out our faith in the circumstances in which we are placed. Oh, there may be the calling for some change. He may even call somebody to give up present situation, occupation, and follow him into some new sphere of service. But otherwise, salvation is to be worked out in the midst of the ordinary circumstances in which we find ourselves. And shouldn't we pray that there would be more of that with Jesus thing that's mentioned in that verse there about all his people, that others might somehow recognize that his followers have been with him? So I'm talking about our great need from the words "must be saved" and our only hope from the words "found in no one else." And the other thing is of course simply our wonderful Savior. No other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. It all arose in the context of the healing of the cripple, and in verse 9 here we have Peter explaining it all. If we are being called to account today for helping this crippled man, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He takes none of the credit for it. He claims nothing for himself. It's all down to the power of Jesus Christ. And I suppose "of Nazareth" was meant to remind them that the Jesus they were speaking about, this is not some vague spirit in the sky or anything of that kind, but this very man who walked the dusty roads of Palestine and had been crucified just outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth. We've been thinking about the events of his life, and then the purpose of his coming, and then thirdly the significance of his person, Lord, Son of God, Christ. And it's that Jesus who is at work still, for there is no other name by which we must be saved. I started with King Brude's question of St. Brendan, "What shall I find if I accept your gospel and become Christ's man?" You will find wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. Literally, no end to the wonders. His salvation is a past fact. It is a present experience. It is a future hope. That's what he offers. At the end of Luke's gospel, I think we referred to the story earlier on of the Emmaus Road, and when it says that they sat at table with the risen Lord, they heard him spell out his message. Luke 24 and 45, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And towards the end of John's gospel, we find a similar statement as John explains why he had chosen the things that he had chosen out of all the many things that Jesus must have said and done that are not actually recorded. John 20 and 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Life. I suppose that's the single word description of what Christ gives. Life. Life in all its fullness here. Life in all its fullness hereafter. For there will be no end to the wonders to be found in him. And so I ask, is all this yours? That's the great question. It's all very well to admire Jesus, but he doesn't want admirers. He invites us to trust him as our Saviour. That little girl asked the bishop, "Are you saved?" Well, never mind the bishop's reply, or anybody else's. For God's word is addressed to each of us. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What shall I find if I trust in Christ and become his man, woman, young person? Wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. Salvation as a past fact, a present experience, and a future hope. And may God bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this great message of salvation that is sounded forth from the pages of Scripture, and for this opportunity to think again on this important subject of what Jesus offers, this great message of salvation in which he answers our great need and points to our only hope through our wonderful Saviour, this Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to enter by faith, through repentance and faith, into more and more of the reality of that in our own lives, that we may know wonder upon wonder and every wonder true, that we may rejoice in that great salvation as a past fact and a present experience and a future hope, and all to the praise and glory of your name, our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.